going through the book of Acts. We are in Acts 15. Luke's account, the book of Acts is Luke's account of the early church immediately following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, sort of 30 to 40 years after. We've gotten to chapter 15. And if you can open your Bibles to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. If you do not have a Bible, there is a gentleman who's going to be going around with them, who's running out to grab them at the moment. If you don't have a Bible, please just raise your hand or give him a signal of some sort, and he'll get you a Bible. It's always better to go along and read the Word with us. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that Bible as a gift from us. And it's really a gift from the Lord. So when you get to chapter 15, please stand with me and we'll read God's word together. So verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brothers. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there was had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus the Word. Please help Jesus be among us, and the Holy Spirit be in us today to teach us your word and to have it written on our hearts, and so that we go out and declare your gospel to this world. We pray that we be emptied of us and filled with you today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. In the late 1800s, an author by the name of Victor Hugo wrote a book that was later turned into a musical, and then a movie, and then another movie, and a recent movie, Les Miserables. And it's a story of a gentleman by the name of Jean Valjean, who is trying to help out his sister and steals a piece of bread because his sister's child is dying. He does something wrong. He steals, but it's for a good reason. He goes to jail, and he spends, I forget how long, it's horrible conditions in jail. And he's paying off his fine, paying off what he owes, according to him and according to the penal system at the time, to society in jail. He spends the time in jail and then he gets out. But unfortunately for him, when he gets out, he's put on parole. He's not let out with no crime in his past. He's a criminal. He's a convict. And wherever he goes, he has to check in and register as an offender. Wherever he goes, he is mocked. Wherever he goes, he cannot get a job because he's got this hanging around his neck, the fact that he is a criminal, the fact that he committed a crime, the fact that he spent time in jail. No matter what he does, he will always be guilty. Eventually, he breaks parole and escapes, and there's an officer who follows him for years, and he's a picture of the law, the unflinching, unrelenting law that chases him throughout his whole life. So even when he escapes, he is still chased. He still cannot stop. He still cannot rest, because he knows the law is waiting for him. He knows that he's guilty no matter what he does. He spends his life trying to pay off his real debt, the debt of being a bad person, the debt of doing the things that got him in trouble in the first place, but he never can escape. That is our life without Jesus. That is our life without grace. That is our life without the free gift of salvation and forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. No matter where we go, no matter how little the crime, no matter what how we justify the things that we do. And it's not just stealing a loaf of bread. It's every single day the sins that we do. We can justify them. We could say that we're better than this person or we're not as bad as that person, but it's still out there. It's still a crime and we're still guilty. As we look at chapter 15, the Council at Jerusalem, it's my title in my Bible, yours might be titled differently, but it's the first major council of the church. We see that we are greatly indebted to the Apostle Paul and to Barnabas, because at this council, what is at stake for us is that freedom, that grace, that total release from our responsibility for all of the crimes, all of the sins, all of our debt that was previously on our bill, on our charge against us. Paul and Barnabas stand up for the truth of the gospel. And we'll see in today's verses that they are successful because it's the truth, because it's what Jesus taught. It's what is laid out clearly in the Word of God. So we pick up in chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." If you remember when we left off last week, Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first missionary journey, the first missionary journey of the church, which is in some place successful, in some ways greatly, there's a great harvest reaped. In some ways, they've been driven out of town. Paul was stoned either to death or nearly to death, depending on how you read those verses. He has made disciples. He picked up Timothy, who the book of Timothy is written to, is one of Paul's best friends. He calls him his son in the Lord. He picks up Gaius, who is also one of his closest disciples, his children in the Lord. And Paul and Barnabas go through Lystra and Derbe and Antioch, and they want to kill him. They want to kill him. They try to kill him. And as they go along, they're willing to go back to those towns, even after being driven out, because their love of the church, the love of the children of the Lord, their children in the Lord that has been created in the Lord. They get back to Antioch. They give an account of what happened. They tell the church. The church rejoices. The first great missionary church is in Antioch. The first great Gentile church is in Antioch. And it's a thriving church. And when we ended chapter 14, it says, "And there they abode long time with the disciples." Paul and Barnabas get to rest for a while. They get to enjoy the fellowship of the body of believers. They're people, they're friends, they're the people that love each other, until their peace is interrupted with the certain men which came down from Judea. The men are Judaizers, and that's what we call them now. They're not specifically called Judaizers in the Bible, but they are trying to reassert the control of the law over the early church. The men are coming down from Judea, from the heart, the mother church. They're coming down with the appearance of authority. they're coming down with all the pomp and circumstances that the Jewish church, the Jewish religion can exert. You can imagine you are a Gentile believer in Antioch. You're new to the faith. You are craving the Lord. You love the Lord. And these people come down with their robes, with their tradition, with all of their arrogance and their pomp and circumstance. And they come in and tell you, you're doing a great job. We like the fact that you're coming to the Lord. But there's just one thing. You have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to keep the law. You have to, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but that's only to get you into Judaism. That's only to give you an entry so that you do this. They taught, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You say circumcised, and they're not simply referring to just the fact of the physical act of circumcision. They're referring to the fact that they want to take this church and put it back under the law, to subject these people to the 600 and something commandments that were present in the law of Moses, that these new believers who have been enjoying the freedom, the joy of Jesus, the fact that Jesus said, I came to set the captives free, they're enjoying that, they're loving that. They're taught by Paul and Barnabas, and people come down from Jerusalem, ultimately from Satan, and try to put these people back in prison. They try to take away the joy and the freedom and the love that Christ gives us. It seems like the theme for the last couple of weeks has been the love amongst believers and unity amongst believers, how we're supposed to lay down our lives for one another. We went through a whole bunch of verses last week about how our love for each one of us, love for one another, is supposed to mimic that of Jesus towards us. And what did Jesus do for us? He died for us. He gave up everything for us. God the Father gave up his Son for us. God gave up everything. Jesus gave up his life for us. Paul gave up his life for us. Peter gave up his life for us. And the Bible is very clear, we're supposed to do that for one another. Jesus, when he prays as the high priest, as one praying for us, what does he pray for? He doesn't pray for a happy life. He doesn't pray for material prosperity. He prays for unity, that we would have communion, we would share life with one another. That's Jesus' prayer for his church, both the disciples that were there at the time and all that will come after. We're supposed to bear with each other despite our sin. We're supposed to overlook each other's wrongs. But, and this is a big but, there are times when we're not supposed to do that. There are times where we need to stand up and call out someone who claims to be a brother, someone who claims to be a sister, someone who is teaching something that is destructive, someone who is coming down from Jerusalem claiming to have authority and is teaching something that is against and goes against the doctrine of Jesus. Paul calls it at one point the doctrine of demons. And that's what's going on here. They're injecting the doctrine of demons into the church. It sounds harsh and it sounds legalistic when you say it that way, because there's been a lot of people who throw around a lot of accusations saying this is from Satan, this is from Satan, when it's really just the bear with one another in love time. But if you look at Galatians 1, remember where Paul has just come from in Acts 14. He just finished his missionary journey, which was to Galatia. In Galatians 1, the book of Galatians, he's dealing with the same threat that he addresses in Acts chapter 15. The Judaizers and those that come in and try to put the church in bondage that Jesus set them free from. So in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul is addressing the church and says,
I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel.
The other gospel is the works-based gospel. The other gospel is Jesus plus I have to do this to be saved. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Any man, any angel, preach a works-based salvation to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema is the word. It's strong words. It's direct words. And it's words that are not used lightly. But if you look at what is being dealt with, if you look at the danger here, it's justified. Jesus plus anything is not Jesus. Jesus plus works, Jesus plus baptism as a mode of salvation, Jesus plus tongues as a mode of salvation, takes away from Jesus. Jesus plus I have to do anything takes away from what Jesus did. Jesus on the cross took all of our sins, all of our punishment, all of the shame, all of the pain, all the suffering for our sins from God on one day, on the cross. He was whipped for our sins. He was scourged for our sins. He died for our sins. He was crucified. In the church, we sometimes, and some of the depictions also, it sometimes takes away from how horrible the punishment of crucifixion was, where you have nails driven through you while you're still alive, and then hang on a cross for hours, sometimes days, until you suffocate to death. It's not even the pain that causes you to die, it's suffocation. For Jesus, it was worse than that, because not only does he die this horrible, painful death, but every one of our sins, the perfect, spotless Lamb, the one who has never sinned and will never sin, who loves communion with his Father, who loves righteousness and holiness. His very nature is righteous and holy. All the filth, all the sin, all the yuckiness, all the disgustingness of the world is put on him for that time on the cross, to the point that his Father looks away. He turns away from him because he becomes sin for us. Jesus pleads with his Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way to save me? Is there any other way to save each of us? And the Father knows that there is no other way than becoming sin for us. So Jesus pays the price. And what does he say when it is finished? I gave it away there. It is finished. And I know we've talked about this before, but when he says it is finished, it's an accounting term. It is saying there's a debt. Tetelestai, that debt has been paid. That's the words from Jesus himself. I paid your debt fully, completely. Everything given up on the cross. And then when he rises from the dead, when he's resurrected in his glory, in his awesomeness, it's the end of that battle. That battle is over. There's such a temptation, and I fight it. I'm sure you guys fight it, and particularly those with backgrounds in the works-based doctrines, that we want to look at the good things that come from faith. James says faith without works is dead. There's going to be works that come from faith. There's not, then you need to check your faith, not your works. But we want to put the works first and make it about, okay, I want to follow God, I love God, therefore I'll do X, Y, Z, and we start putting our faith in the works
rather than in God. There is nothing that you or I could do that can add to what Jesus already did. There's nothing that makes us more loved. There's nothing that makes us more forgiven, that more justified. It is finished. That debt has been paid. Paul addresses this in the book of Ephesians when he says, "It is by grace we are saved, not by works, so that none can boast." It is a gift from God. If you take that gift and you start adding, "It's a gift, but I have to earn it," it's not a gift. If you look at Romans 11, 6, it's just one verse, but it's a great verse. It says, "And if by grace, then is it no more works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace." It's King James-y, so it makes it somewhat. Basically, Paul's saying, if it's by works, then it's not grace. Grace is free, completely free, unmerited favor. If we add anything, then it's not grace. In Titus 3:5, again, Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus himself in John 10, when he's talking about he's the good shepherd, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them," Jesus gives us, "eternal life." If we could lose it, it's not eternal. If it could be revoked, it's not eternal. Eternal is eternal, forever, which he gives us. "And they will never perish, and no one," not anyone, not us, not no one. No one means no one. In the Greek, it means no one. "Will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Romans 8, and I'll just read it, says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you think Paul is trying to cover everything in Romans 8? Height, depth, anything. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because it is finished. Because it is him who does the work. Because our debt is paid. In John 15, Jesus also said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that wherever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." He chose us before the foundation of the earth. He paid the price for us on the cross. He declared with his dying breath, "It is finished." That is what is at stake in Acts chapter 15 and what causes such dissension and disputation. In verse 2, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Remember when this is. This is only probably 20, 30 years after Christ. The church is in its infancy. And from the beginning, it's been happening, but here it seems to gain somewhat of a foothold. The Judaizers are trying to pervert the gospel. They're trying to take away the truth of the gospel. And it's such a important point right at this moment, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 explains what the gospel is. And I can just read it to you there also. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of time." That is, according to the Bible, the gospel. Do we have to do anything according to the gospel? Place our faith in Jesus, in which we stand. Do we have to work? Do we have to strive? Do we have to do all the thing that men like to do? We just benefit. We are just the beneficiaries of God's great love. Back in the same book / musical / movie, you have the picture of Jean Valjean, who's struggling under the weight of the law and can never escape. And then there's the little girl, Cosette, who is, her mother dies and she's with people who are treating her horribly. She's acting essentially as their slave. And Jean Valjean comes along, and for no reason, according to Cosette, he doesn't owe Cosette anything. He just takes her out of that situation and whisks her away and loves her and raises her and takes care of her as his child. He loves her greatly, and they have a great relationship throughout his life. Victor Hugo is not a believer, but you get the sense he's pointing to something bigger. Our Father, who saves us out of slavery, who saves us from trying to make up for all the things we did, who whisks us out of prison and into a wonderful life where he raises us as his children. And Satan seeks to steal that. What does Satan do? He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. That is his job. Back in Galatians, Paul addresses what this time period, him going up to Jerusalem, and says, "Then 14 years ago, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation." Paul is being directed by God to go up and fight this battle. By God directly. God has revealed the need to go back to the home, the birthplace of the church, "and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run had run in vain." So he wants to first talk to the leaders of the church privately to not cause dissension. "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in." Talking about the Judaizers, he's saying they're false brothers. They don't really believe in the gospel. They have a picture that on the outside they look like they're a brother, but really they're just coming in based on a falsehood. "And they came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." They're trying to steal Jesus' sheep. Obviously, we're not dealing with Judaizers specifically now, but there are those in this world who preach a false doctrine. There are those, the Mormon Church says they're believers, and they preach a false doctrine. They say it's all about works, as far as it's up to you. And they're very subtle about it, and they're tricky about it, but that's what they're doing. There's other churches that teach you have to keep sacraments. You have to do this. You have to get baptized. You have to do that. You have to work. They're trying to steal the victory of Jesus. That's really what they're doing. Jesus came and set the captives free. And that's what he did. And they're trying to throw us all back in jail. So the no small dissension, it's a big dissension. It's a big dispute. And Luke uses two words to describe it. One word is not sufficient. Dissension and dispute. So they go to Jerusalem, and then verse 3 says, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren." You know, sometimes I think that it's easier for, I wasn't really raised in the church. So when I heard the truth of the gospel, and it really, that moment, everything changed. I didn't have the stuff. I didn't have the habits and the things that made me feel good, going to confession or doing all those things, religiosity. It just wasn't there. So I heard grace, free grace. That was awesome news to me. And there was nothing holding me back. Phoenicia and Samaria, we've covered their conversion. They were Samarias are half Jews, half Gentiles. Phoenicia would have been Gentiles. There's no rigmarole. There's no tradition. There's no nothing other than just, I've been set out of prison. That's great news. I don't have to do anything. That's wonderful news. So they hear about the missionary journey and they're rejoicing. Regardless of what the leadership is going to do, they have the truth of the gospel and they keep going with the truth of the gospel and the victory in Christ. So verse 4 says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they received the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." Received, it, another way to translate it, is welcomed. So it doesn't indicate that the church is astray at this point. We're going to find out there's a sect of Pharisees who have sent these guys out, or they're going from apart, but the church is still in good stead here. They were welcomed in, and they're going to work this out. Working things out, as Isaiah said, come, let us reason. If we have issues as a church, it's okay to bring them together, to get together and talk them out, to go to the Word, and we'll see that's what they do. Verse 5 says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." I'm sure you guys can come to mind things that people have told you or that have been in your mind, "I need to do this." And they're all over. You know, we feel them, and sometimes even in a church. Somebody was talking to me about smoking recently, a believer in Christ who smokes, and feeling such judgment from other people for smoking. I don't smoke, I don't think it's a good idea, just health-wise, but it doesn't affect our salvation. We can bear with each other, even if we disagree with a particular practice. Tithing, praying, confession, all these things, they're all stem from faith. And some of them are good, some of them are bad. But as a church, we can bear with each other in love and keep moving forward because it is finished. We are free. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we can trust and bear with another because we know that Jesus has that person, that him or her, under his direction, under his control, that will take care of whatever the thing we don't like. Or if it's us, he'll take care of us. Because usually I find it's me when it's in that situation. So it's the Pharisees who want to hold on to their position, hold on to what their comfort, hold on to being the big shots in the church. They want to hold on to their practices and their traditions. Verse 6 says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing," so they're going back and forth, it doesn't say this specifically, but just the way I picture this in my mind, and this is not gospel, this is just my interpretation here. When it says disputing, often when I'm in this position, I start going my opinion. The other person gives their opinion. And we keep going back and forth until someone has a good idea to look at the Word, to look at the Bible, to look at what Jesus has done. And that's Peter here. Because Peter rises up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter calls God to the stand and says, "We have a dispute. Why don't we look at what God thinks about this situation? Why don't we look at the Bible? Why don't we look at what it says here rather than what makes us feel good, what part side we're on?" And goes back to Acts 10, Cornelius, the first real Gentile convert, the statement by God. When, if you remember Cornelius, Peter is preaching to Cornelius after there's been a vision for essentially both of them to bring them together. Peter goes into the house of a Gentile, which would have been completely unheard of, which he would never had done without God leading him. And he sees the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles. God testifying very clearly, "This is not your choice. This is not about you. I'm choosing the Gentiles. You have no say in this matter." And Peter points to that and says, "God has already spoken. God has already made his decision. He's made his choice clear to us." How many times do we deal with this? Or at least, I'll speak for myself, how many times do I deal with this? Where I'm struggling with something, where I'm trying to figure out what the right thing to do is, and usually it's my wife saying, either pray about it, or did you look in the Bible? And me wanting to have my wrestling, my decision. So anyway, so I look, and it's already covered. It's already dealt with. It's already very clear in his word what to do. I just want to make it about me. Like the Judaizers want to make it about them. The Judaizers want to put burdens on people. Keep control. Keep their position. Rather than just give up and let Jesus be Jesus. "And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Peter's just restating the gospel in a different way. It purifies their hearts, just as he purified our hearts. There's no longer Greek or Jew. There's no difference anymore between those from New York and Texas and where everybody from Maryland, where everybody's from. We're just identified by the one who saved us. "Now, therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" They have this view of the law and their righteousness, which is completely wrong. And it also kind of speaks to where they are with the Lord, because they say that they understand the gospel, that you're dead in your sins and trespasses, that you had no hope, that you had no way out, and Jesus saved you. That's what they're saying. They're Christian, yet they believe that they were good. They believe that they could keep the law. They believe that the law should be added in. If you remember, the law is just a schoolmaster. The law is just what points people to Jesus. In the Jean Valjean example, the law is just what keeps him going, what keeps him running. If he had a savior, it would have been a very short movie or book, because he just could have repented and we would have been done with the whole story. So verse 11 says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Did you catch the subtle humility of Peter? He's talking to the Jews. He's saying, "We will be saved even as the Gentiles were." The Jews were the center of the world, according to them. The Jews were in that special relationship, and only they were the children of God, no one else. But because God changed everything up, he's just thankful to be included with the Gentiles. They are now the example to the Jews who have gone astray. It's kind of like now, the majority of the people, the children of Israel, are not believers. And we are there to provide an example for them, to make them jealous for a relationship with the Lord. And one day they will be saved, even as we are now, according to the book of Revelation. Verse 12 says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." It seems like the dispute and dissension was so much in the forefront that the group there almost just says, okay, that's out of the way. Now, the bad stuff's out of the way. The figuring this out of the way. Now we can focus again. Paul, Barnabas, tell us again about the joy of the Gentiles. Tell us again about what God has done. It says earlier, they told them already what has been done. Now they get to tell them again, and the church gets to rejoice the miracles and wonders God had wrought among them. It's further evidence that what they're doing is right, that God is blessing and letting everyone out of prison. It doesn't matter the sin. It doesn't matter what we've done before Christ. It doesn't matter really what we do after Christ. Because of grace, He has saved us. He has set us free. A living faith will produce works, but that's because of gratitude. That's because of the gift. That's because of love of Jesus. Not because we have to. Not because we even anything by our effort is just going to be burned up in the end. When we get lost, when we get off on our own way, when we get to the point where there's been a struggle or even a dispute among the church where we're trying to figure out what the way, I think we should always just come back to verse 12 in our lives. Just look back. Tell us about the wonders, the goodness, the grace, the miracles of God again, so that we can rejoice and get back on the right track. Paul and Barnabas fought a wonderful battle for us and won. Unfortunately, this only lasts a few hundred years, because then the church goes sideways again and God brings it back. It's about 1,000 years afterwards before the actual church gets back on track. Satan tries to make it about us. Satan tries to make it about putting us back in prison. Let's just stand fast and hold to the grace and the love of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus and preach it to others. We will stop there.